Well, please pick up a Bible now and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, where we will find our sermon text for this morning, and we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. Our focus will be on verses 16 through 18, but I'm going to read this entire section for us to be aware of the fuller context. So give your careful attention now to God's word, beginning in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the mighty words that Jesus spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. We thank you for the privilege of being able to have these words preserved and presented before us on the pages of Scripture. And we pray now that you would help us to truly treasure your word, to attend to it and to meditate upon it, to hear it today as the precious thing that it is, and not to hear it and dismiss it with boredom or disinterest. Help us to receive this word as it is, the word of the Savior, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Help us to attend to your word so that through your word we might be saved in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. If you've ever listened to the whole thing, you know that Handel's Messiah ends with the Amen. And that's not really surprising. It's pretty expected that an oratorio made up of biblical passages would end with the word Amen. So that's not surprising. What is surprising, if you hear the conclusion of Handel's Messiah, is how long it takes the choir to say Amen. The choir sings for 3.5 to 4 minutes, depending on the recording. They sing that single word in beautiful variations and harmonies almost 50 times. And when I say that, it may sound extravagant to you, but when you hear it, if you've heard the whole masterpiece unfolding up until that point, if anything, it seems too little, too small. I hope the comparison will help to justify what I'm going to do over the next few weeks. Just as Handel took his time with the conclusion of his masterpiece on the Messiah, so we are going to take our time with the conclusion of Matthew's masterpiece about the Messiah. And if Handel could get away with it, I hope I can too. We're going to linger as we look at these last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to do it for two reasons. One is backward-looking. These verses, in many ways, summarize and tie up and conclude many of the great themes of the whole Gospel of Matthew that we've been studying these last 2.5 years. And so it will help us to tie up our study of Matthew if we take our time with this great commission. But the other reason is not backward-looking, it's forward-looking. As we read these verses, we can't miss the fact that this is not so much a conclusion as a commencement. Yes, it's the end of the Gospel of Matthew, but it is not the end of the story of Jesus. And as Jesus gives his great commission to the church here, we're going to learn much about the mission and purpose and hope of the church, even as we live in the church to this very day. And as we look back to the Gospel of Matthew, and as we look forward to our life together as a church, it will be good for us to linger together over these last verses. And our focus today is going to be on verses 16 through 18, where we follow the disciples as they go to Galilee and discover a glorious truth. And here's that truth, the main idea today. The risen Jesus reigns over earth and heaven. The risen Jesus reigns over earth and heaven. I want to explore this passage and that idea in 2 points. I want us to see first how Jesus displays here that he is risen. He displays that he is risen. And then second, we're going to see how Jesus declares that he is reigning. He declares that he is reigning. First of all, the first thing that happens in our passage is that Jesus displays to his disciples that he is risen. The Great Commission is grounded in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And after his resurrection, he met with his disciples to display this. Now, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus actually met with his disciples several other times in Jerusalem prior to this meeting. And Matthew's not denying those meetings, but he does skip over them in order to call our attention to this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus as a fitting conclusion to his Gospel. And so this is just one of many occasions on which Jesus displayed that he was risen to his disciples, but it's the one Matthew chooses to focus on. And as we look at this, I want to notice the setting and the meeting here. Notice first the setting in which Jesus displays that he's risen. As Matthew is setting the stage, he first tells us who is there meeting with the risen Jesus. It is, we're told, the 11 disciples. There weren't 12 anymore because Judas had died already, and later another will be added to make up the number of 12, but at this point there were only 11. And Matthew specifies for us that it's these 11 disciples who were there. So we know that this was not merely a meeting between Jesus and all his various followers, but between Jesus and the remaining 11 of those core disciples who would become apostles. But these men are noteworthy to us as readers of the Gospel of Matthew at this point, not because of their glorious future, but because of their previous failure. As readers of the Gospel of Matthew, we encounter them here not as future apostles, but as failed followers of Jesus who had fled from him in his distress, in his hour of need. And yet, despite their failure, they still are followers of Jesus. They are still disciples of Jesus, unlike Judas, who had fully departed. And so that explains why they're here. They're here in obedience to Jesus. Though they have failed him, they still seek to follow him and obey him despite their earlier failure. And so verse 16 tells us that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. The setting on a mountain in Galilee signals significance to us. First of all, Galilee signals that something significant is going on here because you will recall the whole majority of the first part of the Gospel of Matthew was all taking place in Galilee. That's where Jesus began his public ministry and where most of it unfolded. And so the Gospel of Matthew has now come full circle back to Galilee where it began. But it's not simply being in Galilee that tells us something important is about to happen, but the fact that they are on a mountain in Galilee. See, again and again, in Matthew's gospel, key moments have taken place on mountains. For example, in chapter 4, Jesus was tempted on a mountain when Satan took him up and offered to give him all the kingdoms of the world if he would worship him. In chapters 5 through 7, we saw Jesus delivering the mighty sermon on the mount from, yes, a mount, a mountain. He was on a mountain when he fed the 5,000 and healed many. And it was on a mountain in chapter 17 that he was transfigured so that 3 disciples witnessed his glory. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem began from a mountain, the Mount of Olives, and he returned to the Mount of Olives in chapters 24 and 25 to deliver his great Olivet Discourse. Matthew has continually shown us great moments in the life and ministry of Christ taking place on mountains. And so the fact that they are now meeting with Jesus on a mountain signals to us that something important is about to happen. This is not sort of a last page, low significance wrap-up. It's not an appendix. This is the climax, the conclusion of the whole Gospel of Matthew. The setting signals to us that something important is about to happen. Well, having seen the setting, look now at the meeting. There is this meeting between Jesus and his disciples in which he displays that he is risen. As he meets with them, we are told about three things that they did and two things that he did in this meeting. The first thing that they did, the 11 did, in verse 17, is that they saw him. It is stated simply and directly because it is a simple and direct occurrence. They witnessed Jesus, the resurrected Savior, in the flesh. It was not a vision, not an apparition, not a spirit, and not a hallucination. All of them together saw him just as they had seen him before his death. They witnessed that he is risen. But the seeing is not the main verb here. It's sort of a circumstance that sets up the main verb. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And that's the second thing that they do. They worship Jesus. Literally, the word means that they fell down before him in worship. This is the proper reaction of those who meet the risen Jesus, because he is the Son of God and has been confirmed as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so they worship him. Let me just make a point about this in terms of how Scripture presents who Jesus is to us. In his great book, Christianity and Liberalism, which our men's study has been going through for quite some time and has just finished, J. Gresham Machen points out that the Bible presents Jesus not simply as an example for our faith, an example for us to follow, but as the object of our faith, the one in whom we believe. In a similar way here, Matthew shows us that Jesus is not an example of worship, a man who worships God like we should worship God. He is an object of worship. He is one before whom men and women fall down in worship, because he is one with the Father. He is God the Son. He is worthy of worship. And he, who on another mountain had told Satan, "You shall worship the Lord only," here on this mountain freely allows his disciples to worship him, signaling something to us about who he is. He is to be an object of worship. And yet their worship is mixed with doubt, isn't it? And that's the third thing that they did as they met with Jesus. We're told some doubted. This is important for us to see. At this great moment of the launching of the apostolic ministry of the church, these men are presented not as supermen, not as perfect men, but as weak and failing men who are gripped by hesitation of one kind or another. Matthew doesn't tell us, because it's not important for us to know, exactly why they doubted or even what they doubted. Perhaps they doubted that Jesus was really risen. Perhaps they doubted his intentions towards them, failures that they were. Perhaps they weren't really sure that this was Jesus before them, since he was now glorified and was apparently still at some distance from them. But Matthew's not concerned to tell us the content of their doubt, what it was that they were struggling to grasp. He's just concerned to tell us about the fact that they doubted. These men at this point were hesitant, confused, and conflicted. They are not the source of power in this story. They are weak worshipers, halting, hesitating, but believing in Jesus. And he is the true centerpiece of it all here. And so having acknowledged their weakness, Matthew now tells us about the two things that Jesus did, this Jesus whom they worshiped. The first thing he does is that he comes nearer. And don't miss that. It is significant in verse 18. Jesus came, it says. This is very similar to what Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were in trembling terror before the glory of Christ. And Matthew says, he came and touched them. Here he comes nearer to them once again. The glorified Jesus does not stand aloof from these doubting worshipers, but draws nearer to them. He comes, and then he speaks. Now, we're going to come to what he says in a moment, but before we do, just notice that he speaks. That it's his word given to these struggling, doubting disciples that will transform them from doubting worshipers into bold messengers. It's the word of Christ, the word of the risen Christ, that launches and grounds the Great Commission. It is very important for everything we're going to see as we study the Great Commission over the coming weeks to remember and understand that the Great Commission comes from the lips of the risen Jesus. The marching orders for the church are not devised by disciples mourning Jesus and saying, what would he have wanted us to do? The marching orders from the church are declared directly from the mouth of the risen Lord. The same Jesus who launched his ministry in Galilee now launches theirs from Galilee. He tells them, this is what you need to know, and this is what you must do. The Great Commission comes from the lips of the risen Jesus here. But as he speaks, we learn that the Great Commission also comes from the lips of the reigning Jesus. Not just the risen Jesus, but the reigning Jesus. And that brings us to our second point, which is that Jesus here declares that he is reigning. Notice that the first words of Jesus here are not a rebuke, nor are they a command. They are the announcement of a great and glorious fact. Jesus declares here not something that should be true, and not even something that will be true. He declares something that is true. Verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. For the rest of our time this morning, we're going to examine this great claim. And as we do it, we're going to do it under four subheadings here to help you group your thoughts. We're going to look at the anticipation of Christ's reign, the vindication of his reign, the beginning of his reign, and the beauty of his reign. First, the anticipation. This claim does not come out of nowhere. The whole Gospel of Matthew has been anticipating this point. It's been showing us that Jesus is the king. Remember chapter 1, as it began with that genealogy, showing us what? That Jesus was the descendant of King David. Remember chapter 2, where we heard of the wise men from the east who came to worship Jesus, who was born the King of the Jews. Remember the great demonstration of Christ's kingship in chapter 21, where he entered into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, and fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy that the Messianic king would come to Jerusalem in this way. Matthew has been showing us all along that Jesus is a king, but not just a king who has great authority. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, we were told that Jesus taught as one with authority, same word that Jesus uses here. That word appears again in chapter 9, where Jesus demonstrates that he has authority on earth to forgive sins when he forgives and heals the paralyzed man. In fact, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this word authority is applied to Jesus. Sometimes it's translated power in our translations, but it's the same word. And that other translation shows us what Jesus is talking about here. Authority doesn't just refer to the right to rule, it also refers to the power to rule. It's not just about authority, but ability. Authority and power, the kind of authority and power that Jesus has displayed throughout his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. So this moment has been fully anticipated by the Gospel of Matthew. But the anticipation of this moment goes far further back than that. This moment was anticipated throughout all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. Promises like those found in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. So for example, in Psalm 2, the voice of the Lord speaks saying, I have set my king on Zion. And then he says to that king in Psalm 2, 7 and 8, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. That's Psalm 2. Psalm 110 contains David's writing of the coming Messiah, where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, a heavenly throne, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is not shocking anyone who knows the Gospel of Matthew and knows the Old Testament scriptures when he announces, all authority has been given to me. This was always the plan. Not just since Jesus was born, but since before the foundation of the world. The plan was always that the Messiah would come in the fullness of time, and would be given by God power and authority, not just in the land of Israel, not just throughout the earth, but that he would in fact rule over all creation from the right hand of God. This was anticipated throughout the Bible, but there was a problem. And the problem is that Jesus died on the cross. And this brings us to the second thing to notice here about Christ's reign, the vindication of his reign. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, how all his enemies mocked this specific claim? They mocked the idea that he was a king. You remember how the soldiers, when they beat him, laughed and said, "Hail, King of the Jews"? How everyone laughed at the idea that someone who was crucified and died and was buried could possibly be the king of heaven and earth? They mocked his claim. God has now vindicated his claim. God has raised him from the dead. He has shown that Christ's claims were entirely correct. In fact, it is not by avoiding the cross, but by submitting to the cross that Jesus was destined to enter this glorious kingdom of heaven and earth. And the Old Testament anticipated that as well, because the Old Testament speaks not only of the Messiah's glory in places like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, but also of the Messiah's suffering that would come before his glory, in places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which we've seen Matthew frequently alluding to as he's told us about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And so here in his exaltation, in his resurrected state, Jesus is vindicated for his claims to be a king. God has demonstrated that through his death and now in his resurrection, Jesus really is and has received the kingship that he was promised. And that brings us to the third thing to notice here. And it's one of the most important things I want to encourage you to notice, which is the beginning of Christ's reign. The beginning of Christ's reign here. Jesus declares to his disciples that he is not now any longer in his estate of humiliation. That means he's not going all the way down towards the grave and the cross. Jesus has now been raised. He is now glorified, and he can now announce, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, there's something new about this, and there's something not new about this. You see, Jesus, as God the Son, always had all authority in the sense that he always had the eternal power and authority of God himself. He always and already had that divine power. So what is new here? What is new here is that now Jesus, as the incarnate mediator, as not only God, but as the God-man, he has received this power and authority. He, as the last Adam, the last man, has risen to receive dominion over all the earth, just as Genesis 1 instructed man to claim. As the Messiah and as the mediator, he has entered into a new and glorious kingly role in which now, as the God-man, as the mediator, as the Messiah, he will sit on the throne at the right hand of God. And as we look closely at what Jesus says here, we need to notice both the source and the scope of his power. What is the source of Christ's power? The source is God himself. Who has given him this authority? Clearly, God has. God is the one who has entrusted this kingdom to Christ. And we know this clearly because Jesus is alluding throughout the Great Commission to the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days, the exalted God, gives a kingdom to the Son of Man. Listen to what Daniel 7 says, listening for the little clues that connect Daniel 7 to this Great Commission. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Daniel prophesies it. Christ declares here it's been fulfilled. God has given him an everlasting kingdom. That means his kingdom does not come from two alternative sources. Remember, one alternative source that was proposed was the offer of Satan in the temptation of Jesus. Remember that when Satan offered to give Jesus authority over earth, at least, not being able to give him authority over heaven, and questionably even able to give him authority over earth, but Satan offered to give Jesus a kingdom if he would simply bow down and worship him, and Jesus refused. Satan was not the source of Christ's authority. But hear me in this, we are not the source of Christ's authority either. Jesus does not derive his authority from the consent of the governed. Sometimes people speak as if we need to make Jesus Lord, if we need to make Jesus King, as if we need to elect him to be Lord of all the earth. We need to remember the source of his kingdom is not us, and it's certainly not Satan. The source of his authority is God himself, and the scope of his authority is universal. It's universal. Four times in the Greek text of the Great Commission, Jesus will use the word all. All authority, all nations, all things I have commanded you, and I am with you always, or all of every day. His kingdom is comprehensive, spreading throughout time and space. He has all authority, not just on earth, but in heaven as well. Jesus is sovereign over all creation. That's what he's claiming here. And I want to call your attention to the following fact. This reign has begun. Sometimes we speak only as if Jesus should have universal authority. Sometimes we speak as if Jesus will have universal authority someday. But that's not how Jesus speaks, is it? He says, all authority has been given to me. It's an accomplished fact that grounds the Great Commission. It is not a goal to be achieved by the Great Commission. The Great Commission does not bring the world under Christ's authority. It goes to a world that is already under Christ's authority. And so understand that the world can never be any more under Christ's power than it is right now. Jesus will not be more in charge in some golden age before he comes back. And he will not be more in charge in a millennial kingdom after he comes back. He is completely in charge right now and will be all the way until he comes back. Now, you and I may not always understand why he uses that power the way he does. We may not understand why he allows certain things to happen or why he doesn't cause certain other things to happen. But what he does want us to understand is that even if we don't really understand why he uses the power the way he does, he has all authority and power all the time, everywhere. Not as the goal of the Great Commission, but as the grounding fact of the Great Commission. Jesus is reigning. And this is good news. Which brings us to the fourth thing I want to point out about Christ's claim here, and that is the beauty of this reign. The beauty of his reign. The beauty of Christ's kingdom is tied inseparably to the beauty of the one who is the king. That's inevitably the case. Of course, the power of an evil dictator would not fill anyone with joy, would it? Absolute authority is an awful thing if it's wielded by a wicked person. Absolute authority is only good news if it's handled by someone who can safely wield such awesome power towards good ends. And Jesus tells us the good news here in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Pause and meditate on that me. We can rightly import into it all that we've learned in the Gospel of Matthew about who Jesus is. And in particular, we can recall two good and glorious things about who Jesus is. As he says, all authority has been given to me. We can remember that Jesus is the servant and Jesus is the Savior. So first of all, this is good news because Jesus is the servant. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. That as he said in chapter 20, he came not to be served, but to serve. We've seen that Jesus was gentle and lowly of heart, that he welcomed children to come to him, that he did not exalt himself, but humbled himself, that he had a concern for the poor and the needy and showed great opposition to the proud and the oppressor. And notice even here that Jesus does not exalt himself in his exaltation. He doesn't say, I have seized all authority. He says, it has been given to me. We know that Jesus didn't seize the kingdom, but he waited through suffering until the Father handed it to him. We're reminded of Philippians chapter 2, which tells us how Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. We're told in Philippians 2 of how he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that continued until God highly exalted him. He didn't exalt himself to this kingdom. God exalted him and gave him this kingdom. Now, at this point, Jesus is no longer the suffering servant. His suffering is over, but he is still a servant. For surely, what he says in Matthew 23:11 still applies to him in his exalted glory. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus is still, in his reign over all the earth, what he was throughout his earthly ministry, one who comes to serve and bless his people, his church, to attend to their needs, to orchestrate all things for their good. The Savior who came to serve his people is the one who sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And so his reign is beautiful because he is still the servant. But even more than that, his reign is beautiful because he's still the Savior. In chapter 20, Jesus didn't just say that he came not to be served, but to serve. He went on to say, Matthew 20:28, that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to that end, to shed his blood on the cross, to bear the sins of many. He came to be the substitute for us as sinners, to pay the penalty so that when his kingdom comes, it can be a place of blessing, not wrath, for all who believe in him, sinners though we are. And just as Jesus will still serve his church in his glorious kingdom, he will still save his church in his glorious kingdom. You notice here that as he enters into this authority, he does not immediately unleash vengeance and wrath. He doesn't say, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and kill all the sinners who don't believe. He says, go therefore and make disciples. You disciples who have received my salvation, go and bring others into this same salvation, as we're going to consider more in the weeks to come. Jesus will use this power to the end of the age to save and serve his church. And that's why verse 18 is good news. I said something very similar to this last week about the resurrection. Well, this time we can apply it to this reign. The good news here is not just that Jesus holds all power. The good news is that Jesus holds all power. All authority has been given to me, he says. Let me encourage you, yes, to spend a lot of time meditating on the importance of the fact that all authority is his, but do not fail to also meditate on the importance of the fact that all authority is his. As you get excited, perhaps, as you should be, about the kingdom of Christ, do not forget the character of the Christ, whose kingdom that it is. Because if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it will thrill your soul to hear from his gracious lips the glorious declaration of verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we will have much more to say about the glorious implications of this claim in the weeks to come. But for today, I want to close with this simple encouragement. When you walk outside after the service, or I guess after the fellowship meal, when you leave this place today, understand what you are walking into. You are not leaving behind the lordship of Christ when you walk out of a church building. It is not as if Jesus reigns in here among us, but out there among the world, Jesus isn't yet in charge and you need to make him be in charge. It's not as if you have only a faint hope that out there someday maybe Jesus will be in charge. When you walk out that door, when you go into your life, wherever you live, whenever you live, and however you use your life, Jesus is King. That's true already, not just in some time to come. Jesus, the Savior, reigns the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. Pray with me, please. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus is risen and is already now reigning. Oh Lord, that fact does not wipe away all of our confusion, our difficulty in understanding what is going on in the world, but that fact, if we take it to heart, does abolish our fear and our anxiety about what is happening in the world. Lord, we know that there is no power in earth or heaven more powerful than the authority that you've given to Jesus. And we know, and we give thanks to you, that Jesus has loved us and laid down his life for us so that we do not need to fear that he will now fail to attend to the needs of his people. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a humble and holy boldness in all of our lives. Help us to live not just as those who say that Jesus is King, but to live as those who know and display that Jesus is King in our glad submission to him, in our obedience to his will. May we, Father, live like those who know and believe Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. Thank you for giving us this good news. We pray that you would apply it to us by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.